Open them to John chapter 5. If you don't have your Bibles, go get it. I know you're at your house, so you got to have a Bible in there somewhere. So go get your Bibles. Open to John chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 31. Now, I realize it's April Fool's. It's April 1st, and I don't have a joke. I know, sad. But Mark, Pastor Mark, reminded me that April Fool's Day is also National Atheist Day, because the fool says in his heart, there is no God, right? So I thought that was pretty good, but I don't have an actual joke. But open your Bibles to John chapter 5, verse 31, and we'll get started this morning. Lord, I thank you so much for being able to gather together, even though most of us are apart. We're just happy that we can read your word, that we're free to study and worship you, that we're free to just praise you for all that you are, Lord. Tonight, I pray that as we read through your word, as we look at it, Lord, that it would bless us, that it would penetrate our hearts and our minds, and it would just be something that we could take and use to grow deeper with you, Lord, use it to share with others, Lord, that we would just be encouraged, enriched, and blessed and filled with your Holy Spirit. We give it all to you this evening. We just come before you. We thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. John chapter 5, verse 31. So, if you weren't here over the last 2 weeks, where we are is Jesus is being attacked by the religious leaders. They basically want to kill him because he healed a crippled man on the Sabbath. That's the whole reason. Last week, we saw Jesus' response. James talked about his response in verse 17 through 30, which was basically, in a nutshell, it was, you guys are wrong. I'm the Son of God. And everything that I'm doing is directly from the Father. That's a loose paraphrase of James' whole message last week. If you didn't get a chance, you should go listen to it. But that's basically what they said, that Jesus said to them. And so now he's going to take that one step further, and he's going to take that claim that he made, that he is the Son of God, and he's going to back it up with witnesses. He's going to have witnesses. It's that idea, you know, Jesus is basically saying, hey, I'm not just saying I'm the Son of God, I have witnesses, right? You guys might have said that phrase when you were a kid and your brother or sister did something wrong and your other brother or sister's there, and you're like, I got witnesses, Mom. I did not knock that over. My sister's right here. She's my witness. She knows I'm not the one who did it. The dog did it, or my other sister did it, or whatever. I had two sisters, so that's how it worked for me. But it's always good to have a witness, somebody who can testify to your truth that you are who you say you are, or you are, did what you said you did. And a witness, of course, is probably the most important aspect of court, right? A court case. A witness is the most important part, either to implicate or to exonerate the defendant. In one way or the other, the witness is a huge part of that. And the word witness is a key word in the Gospel of John. It appears 47 times in this Gospel. And John even told us that I wrote this Gospel so that you would believe. And so the idea of a witness makes perfect sense in the gospel narrative, that he would have those witnesses. Of course, we all know a witness is simply someone who testifies to the truth of a fact, somebody who proves the truth of a situation. It was reminding me of that game in youth group. We play this when we're on long road trips or icebreaker games. We're getting to know kids. Maybe you've played it at home or played it when you were younger, but it's called Two Truths and a Lie, right? And the game is, You say three facts about yourself, and you try to make them really crazy so that the other person has to decide, well, which one's the lie and which ones are the truth. So for me, I might say something like, I've never had a speeding ticket, I've jumped out of a helicopter, and I've eaten a cricket, okay? So you would have to decide, well, which one of those is a lie? Now, most of you at home have no idea which one of those is a lie. You just have to guess. But there is one person in my life in particular who knows exactly the answers to all three of those questions. That's actually my dad. My dad was a witness to every single one of those. Now, the first one, the fact that I've never gotten a speeding ticket, that's a lie. Unfortunately, my dad is witness to the fact that I have had a speeding ticket. The first one I got when I was 17, of course, because when you're 17, we're just not that smart. But the funny thing is, I was actually driving my sister to gymnastics practice. It was like the one time I wasn't trying to like be a crazy kid. I was just trying to get her there on time. So I had to go home and tell my dad I got a speeding ticket, and that was not a fun conversation. But my dad is also a witness to the other two. He's actually the one who jumped out of a helicopter with me on a ski trip we were able to take, which was an amazing trip that we got to do together. He also was the guy who dared me to eat a giant roasted cricket on a stick on the streets of China. And I know with everything going on in the world today, that sounds like the worst idea ever. And let me tell you, it didn't taste great, but I did it, and it was a dare. And so my dad is a witness to every single one of those three things. So he would know right away which one's the lie and which one the truth is. And in a similar manner, now, he can testify to the stupid things I did, okay? But in a similar manner, Jesus is saying the same thing. He has witnesses that testify to his truth, the fact that he is claiming what he's claiming. Jesus, he doesn't just expect us to believe who he says he is without reason. That's actually not faith. Faith is actually built on reason and experience and trust. It's trust that's built on that belief and reason and experience. Jesus has multiple credible, bulletproof witnesses that testify to who he is. And he's going to give us a couple of these witnesses that show us that he, in fact, is exactly who he says he is. Now, verse 31, before we start, let's read the first verse, because that's really the beginning of it. He says this. He says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now, let's stop there before we go any further, because before he gives us these witnesses, before we get these three witnesses, he first says, hey, look, I can't bear witness of myself because that would not be true. Now, he's not saying he's not true. He's saying, if I bear witness of myself, that's not going to prove anything to you, right? Before Jesus brings up these witnesses, he basically says, look, I don't expect you just to believe me. I understand that the human heart's not going to want to just believe me because what I say. And the truth is that even if a person is being 100% truthful, that person that's under investigation can never be their own witness. They can testify, but they can't be a witness. And they can't be credible as a witness. You can make a testimony and you can say your story, but you're not considered a witness if you're the defendant. And in the same manner, Jesus is saying, look, I'm the defendant here. I have to prove to you that I am what I say that I am. And I don't need to be a witness. I have actual witnesses. And it takes an outside witness to testify the truth. And especially a truth this big. Because Jesus isn't just talking about not getting a speeding ticket and eating stupid things on the streets of somewhere. He's talking about being divine, he's claiming divinity. Jesus is making a very big claim that he is, in fact, the Son of God. In verses 17 through 30 that we looked at last week, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to have equality with God. He claimed to have power over life itself and have everlasting life. He claimed that everything on top of that he did was a direct will of God the Father. Now, this is exactly what would upset the religious leaders, right? Because he's basically saying, God and I are on the same level, and we disagree with your religious laws. And when I broke that Sabbath to heal that man, that's exactly what God the Father wanted me to do. So you can understand why these guys are upset. All of these things are just exactly against what these religious leaders have believed. So they're angry, and they definitely don't believe Jesus. And listen, you kind of understand that they shouldn't necessarily believe Jesus right away. It would be normal to be skeptical, right? If someone came up to you and said, hey, I'm God, you might want to be a little skeptical, okay? You might want to ask them some questions, find out their witness, find out their proof. And so I understand these guys being skeptical at first. There's no bigger claim than claiming to be God. And the crazy thing is, thousands of people have claimed to be God. Even before Jesus' time, many people claimed to be the Messiah and were not. And after Jesus It's time people claim to be the Messiah, reborn in or not. Today, right now, there are dozens and dozens of people who claim to be God or to be Jesus reborn. I watched a documentary recently. It's called Jesus of Siberia. I don't know if you've seen it, but there's a guy who lives in Siberia. He was a traffic cop named Sergei. He got fired. He ran out in the woods. He dressed like Jesus. He got people to follow him, and now he lives out there with a couple hundred people claiming to be Jesus. Now, I know he's crazy, and I don't have to prove that because he has no proof that he's not. He has no witnesses to anything he's done. I can definitively tell you today that Sergei in Siberia is not Jesus, okay? He's done nothing. He has no witnesses. He has nothing to back up his claims. And it's crazy that so many people throughout history have claimed deity. In fact, that's why we have so many of the religions we have today, is people claiming deity when in fact it's self-delusion or purposeful deception. So it would make sense to be a little skeptical of Jesus if you're a religious leader that day. And here's where Jesus is going to lay out the reasons they have to not be skeptical. Jesus makes the same bold claims as those crazy people we just talked about. He makes the claim that he is in fact the Son of God, and that he is divine, and that he has the will of the Father in mind. The difference is he's going to back it up. He's going to back those claims up. It's interesting. In Numbers and Deuteronomy, the law requires a testimony of two or three witnesses. Here, in verse 32 through 47, Jesus is going to provide us with exactly three witnesses. First witness, look with me in verse 32. It says this. Therefore, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in that light. The first witness that Jesus calls to the stand is John the Baptist. Now, John knew exactly who Jesus was, and he faithfully preached the coming of the Messiah to all the people. And he preached a message of repentance and preparation for their hearts as the Messiah came. He devoted his entire life to that cause. And people knew that. And people followed him. And people repented. Sinners came and gave their lives and changed their ways and repented in preparation for the coming Messiah. He told people, this is going to be the Lord. It will be the Lamb of God, and he will be the Son of God, and you must repent. We see that in the beginning here of John chapter 1, 23 to 36. We see the story of John the Baptist proclaiming the truth about Jesus. And many sinners came and repented, and the religious leaders kind of stood in the back and watched. They kind of considered John kind of a celebrity status, kind of a crazy celebrity guy, but they didn't want his message of repentance. Many of the people at the time accepted that message, but most of the religious leaders did not like the idea of repentance, as if it challenged them that they weren't able to provide spiritual needs for the people, but Jesus was, and John the Baptist was. And it says, Jesus says here, he says, John was a burning and shining lamp, and that he bore witness to the truth. What John said was 100% true. He bore witness to it. And people were excited about his ministry. They were rejoicing, it says. But it also says, for a time. So they were rejoicing for a time. It seems that once John got arrested, no one wanted to lift a finger. Everyone was gone. John was there preaching repentance. He had all these followers. People were saying, yeah, we repent. We're waiting for the Messiah. But as soon as John was off the scene, as soon as he was arrested, many of those same people that followed him suddenly disappeared. And this happens, you know. God, oftentimes, he raises up someone, a leader, someone that God is using mightily and powerfully. And the danger is that it can attract people sometimes who are just there for the show, right? They're just there because of the hype. They want to be part of what's going on, part of the popularity. The Bible calls it a mixed multitude. That people who want to follow the crowd, but they don't necessarily want to follow the truth. And so when it came down to it, they left. It wasn't their popularity of John went away, and so did the people. And so for a moment, John was that witness, but unfortunately, many people had turned away from that witness. Most had forgotten about John at this point. And Jesus says, look, and John was just a man. So he's the first witness. But ultimately, he's still just a man. So Jesus is like, look, I'm not going to stop there. I have men who have witnessed about me, mainly being John. But now I'm going to bring an even greater witness. Here's the second witness. Look at verse 36. Verse 36 says this, but I have a greater witness than John, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So the second witness that Jesus calls to the stand are the very works or the miracles which he performs and the life that he lived, the perfect life that he lived. This is a greater witness to John because this is not just the witness of a man. This is the witness of Jesus' action, what Jesus physically did and was able to do and to show that he had the works of the Father. He says this, the very works that I do bear witness of me, the Father who has sent me has given me the ability to do these works. And boy, I mean, if you look at it, Jesus sure did a lot of miracles. I mean, the things that Jesus, and it's not even all written down, it says that there was more that he did. But he healed people. He fed thousands. He had control over the weather. He walked on water, which is the one I've always wanted to do. I think that'd be amazing. He had power over death itself and raised Lazarus. And then, of course, healed people who were on their deathbed. And then, of course, the most important miracle that we're going to celebrate in a couple weeks is Easter Sunday. He rose from the dead and conquered death itself. So Jesus, of course, was a miracle worker. We know that. And it's not, and here's the thing, it's important to realize they're not just Jesus' miracles. Jesus wasn't just walking superhero, walking around earth, doing whatever he wanted. He says, look, these aren't my miracles, they're God's miracles. Jesus made that very clear, that it wasn't his works, it was the works of the Father. And of course, we all know that phrase, and it's true. Actions speak louder than words. Jesus let God speak through his action, through his life, through his miracles. Nicodemus himself, back in chapter 3, he had to admit that Jesus' miracles identified him and who he was. He says, Rabbi, we know that you are the teacher and you have come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. And straight out of Nicodemus's mouth, we see that the miracles are something that set him apart, that showed that God was in fact with Jesus as he performed these miracles. Now, some might say, okay, well, other people perform miracles, which is true. The Old Testament has many other stories of people performing miracles. I think of Moses or Elijah or even Paul. You know, they all performed miracles. So how is this different? Well, first of all, none of these people ever claimed to be the Son of God. These were all servants of God. They would never think of claiming to be the Son of God. In fact, if you look at their miracles, most of their miracles were done in spite of themselves and at their own surprise. You know, Moses didn't even want to talk to Pharaoh. He wasn't even willing to go speak to him. And when he did the first miracle, I guarantee Moses was just as shocked as all the people around him. It wasn't like he was wielding a power and that he knew. He was doing it in fear and trepidation, but with trust in the Lord. Very different than how Jesus did miracles. Jesus performs miracles with confidence and expectation, knowing exactly what those miracles will accomplish. Jesus wasn't surprised by a single miracle he performed, and he knew exactly what he was going to do before he did it. It's a very different situation than anyone else in the Bible who performs a miracle. Yes, God definitely works through people and performs miracles through us, but Jesus performed God the Father's miracles directly, planned out ahead of time. It was quite different from the way the others produced their miracles. And this is because we know that Jesus says himself, he had a job to accomplish. The Father gave the Son a specific ministry to complete while he was here on earth. He was on a divine timetable and he followed a divine agenda. Jesus wasn't here with his own agenda and just casually walking around not knowing what was going to happen next. There was a very specific, timed out plan. In fact, so many times Jesus says, no, now is not the time. Now is not the time for this. Now is not the time for that. And he knew exactly what he had to do and when he had to do it. He had a job to accomplish that was given to him by the Father. And the fact that he claimed to be the Son of God was backed up by these miracles, not only by these miracles, but also by his perfect life, right? It's not just the miracles. It's the works as well. It's the way he was able to speak, the way he was able to love and care for the people around him. Those things are just as miraculous sometimes as the supernatural. And these things are overwhelming evidence when you put it together that he is in fact who he says he is, that he is the Son of God, that he was able to produce these miracles sent to him by the Father. Now, we have yet another witness, the third witness, and this is on verse 37 through 47. Go ahead and read with me in verse 37. It says this: "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you. Because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures. In them you think that you will have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have love for God in you. I have come in the Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe who is received honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, and that is Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Now, this third witness is the Word of God itself, the Scriptures. God the Father who inspired the Scriptures, the Word of the Father himself written out that testify of Jesus. Throughout the entire Old Testament, through all the Scriptures, there's a witness there to who Jesus is and the fact that God was sending him. The plan of salvation was set down from the foundations of the earth. And all through the Old Testament, we see that over and over again, the hope of the coming Messiah. And the Jewish leaders at this time had an amazing, this is the craziest part, they had an amazing reverence for the Word of God. I mean, a reverence that you and I can't even imagine. I mean, we have Bibles, and I have four or five of them. Some of them are tattered, and that's, you know, today we look at that, and we know that that's because we've been reading it, and we've been using it. But to them, that would almost be irreverent because they were so respectful of the Word. They kept it, they preserved it, especially the Law of Moses. But verse 38 said, "You do not believe his word," or "you do not believe because his word is not abiding in you, because whom he sent, you do not believe." Now, when we read that, we have to ask ourselves, how is it possible for this group of people who have such a reverent respect for the Word of God to not have the Word of God in them? How could these people who have received, the people who received the word and the people who have preserved the word through the generations, those very people are the ones who have completely blind to their own Messiah? How could that even be possible? I've always struggled with that idea. Like, how is it that the Jews rejected their own Messiah? It's all there when you read it. How is that even possible? Well, Jesus tells us. He knows why. Ultimately, it's because they did not let the Word of God generate real faith in their hearts. The Word, it says, what does he say? He says, the Word is not abiding in you. It's not in you. It's not living. You don't understand it. You know it, but you don't know it. It's in your head, but it's not in your heart. You may have read every letter, and they did in that book, but they have not understood a single letter. It says, hey, you search. Look at verse 39. It says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Now, is eternal life in the scriptures? Yes. The word contains the truth of eternal life, but they search the scriptures to try to find eternal life in the law, in the letter. They're looking at it and say, maybe if we obey more, or if we make ourselves more religious, or if we add more rules, more regulations, maybe we can earn salvation. Let's search the scriptures for more things we can do to ourselves to make us holier. And you see, they've missed the entire point. The whole time, the message of the law was always that you can't earn salvation. That was always the underlining message. Not that you could find a secret key or follow enough laws or follow enough rules, but that those rules were a shadow, they were a foreshadowing of the payment that God would send. That you could never live up to the law. The law was a reflection of how far we are from God. And they searched the law looking for answers and for salvation. But sin must be paid for, and God had a plan for that. And throughout the Old Testament, he talks about that plan. He prepares his people for that plan, and yet they still missed it. And there's really no excuse, because even the common Jewish believer at this time was fully aware that there was a Messiah to come. They had been talking about it, preparing for it. They knew. They were not ignorant of the plan that God had to send a Savior. Now, they may have had a different view on it. They thought, you know, he'd be more militant and take over and kick Rome out, and the way he went about it was not exactly how they pictured, but they knew that there was a Messiah to come. And this was common belief among the people. And so for the religious leaders, the guys who actually study and write and copy the Word of God, to miss it as well is amazing to me. And God's calling them out on it. He's like, look, you guys, of all the people, you're the ones who should know, and you're missing it. And really the truth is, it says in verse 41 here, it says, you do not receive honor from men, but I know you. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. Ultimately, they had no real love for God. They had love for other things. They had love for religion. They had love for the laws. They had love for the church and the synagogues and the structures they built. And ultimately, the thing they had love for the most was that they had love for each other and for the praise of men. That's what Jesus says here. Look, he says, you do not have love in you, the love of God in you. I have come by my Father's name, and you do not receive me. And if another comes, you will receive him. How can you believe who receive honor from you receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? You seek honor from one another, but not honor from God. You receive others who come in my name because they honor you. Oh, holy rabbi, and oh, you know, I come in God's name, and you are such an amazing rabbi, and oh, you dress so amazingly, and you're so spiritual, and they would get praise from men, and they would praise each other, and they would seek praise from each other. And when that happened, that's what they truly loved. They didn't love Jesus because, look, Jesus didn't give them the praise that they would want. You know, Jesus didn't walk into the synagogue and go, you guys are so holy. Man, I love how religious you are. I love how perfect you put everything on the tables and how you lead the people. He didn't give them a pat on the back. He didn't give them the praise that they desired. And because they craved the praise of men, they did not love God. They were not able to humble themselves to see who Jesus truly was. Jesus didn't praise them for their religious accomplishment. He actually condemned them for their religious accomplishments, and that they could not handle. So, now here's the thing. The result of that is here in verse 45. It says, "So, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you. That's Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed in Moses, you would also believe in me, for Moses wrote about me." So here's the result of these religious guys who have completely missed the point. They're not going to be, Jesus is saying, look, I'm not even going to judge you. Moses will judge you. The idea is the law is going to judge you. If you're going to live and focus on making the law and being perfect under the law, then the law is what's going to be used against you. And that's exactly true. We've read recently in Revelation that upon the second resurrection of the dead, that all those who don't believe in Christ will stand before God and the law will be on them. They will be guilty of everything that they've done as Jesus reads what is written about their lives. And the same thing is here. The scriptures, listen, this is the irony, right? That the very scriptures that they use to defend their self-righteousness will also be the scriptures that are used to condemn them. Because if they were to truly rely on the law for salvation, they would have to keep the law perfectly. And we all know that that is not possible. We are not able to keep the law perfectly. They would have to achieve perfection. And the Bible is very clear, and I don't think I have to convince any of us, that there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if the perfect law is what they're making their God, is what they're focusing, the law is what they hold up more than anything else, and Jesus is saying, then that's fine, you'll be judged by the law, and you won't make it. You won't be able to hold up against the law. They knew every letter of that law, and yes, they missed the whole point of it. They missed the whole message behind it. Now, the Jewish leaders, basically, I mean, when it comes down to it, they couldn't get past their own big heads. Warren Wiersbe, a commentator, wrote it like this. He said, "They sought to know the word of God, but they did not know the God of the word. They counted every letter of the text, but they missed the spiritual truth that the text contained." They knew the word. They copied the word. They knew all of it, but they completely missed the message of it. If they had actually understood what Moses was writing about, they would know that Moses also wrote of the Messiah, of salvation to come. They revered him, but they did not fully believe him. Now, I just want to say, before we judge these guys too harshly, which obviously Jesus is judging them pretty harshly, and it's not wrong to, but before we go too far into also judging them, you know, I think we need to take a step back and be careful, because this third witness, to me, is the scariest one. This is the one that I know I personally stumble on the most. And I know many of us as Christians can stumble on it. And I've been in a place where I have been like these leaders, where I have been self-righteous in my own ways, and I have been somebody who can read the word and miss the message. It's easy to do, unfortunately. You can so easily look at it and see what the word is telling us to do and telling us what not to do. And somehow, sometimes we get in the idea of that's all that matters. What am I supposed to do and what am I not supposed to do? And a lot of times we miss the whole message of what God's leading us to draw him closer, or us closer to him, and not just a checklist. We make, oftentimes we make our devos a checklist, our devotions in the morning. Oh yeah, I read Psalm 119 and I did this, and that's all good, but sometimes we get to a point where we just feel like we need to do it. But did we really stop to understand what it's telling us? I have been guilty of this, where I read through scripture without thinking about it, and I have to stop myself and go, okay, it's better for me to read one verse and truly understand the heart of it and what God is saying than to read a whole chapter as a checklist and completely miss what it even said. And I think we can easily fall into that pattern. It's sad. And even today with the full revelation of Christ, we have the full Testament. We have the New and the Old, the full revelation of Christ from Genesis to Revelation, and we have so many resources, and yet we can use all those resources to completely overload our minds and never let it come down to our heart. We oftentimes we go around and we point out theological flaws in everyone else, right? As if we're the ones who have the perfect theology. Oh, no, no, no. I know exactly how this theology goes. You don't understand. I do. And we think we're doing God's work. No, no, no. I'm setting people straight. I'm letting them know that what they believe about this one scripture is wrong. And there are times to draw lines on important issues, on essential doctrine. But often what I see is an angry and militant attitude toward every single doctrinal discussion. And listen, I've worked with a lot of different churches, missionary trips, and even right now, well, right now the schools are closed, but until they were closed, we were doing a Christian club, and I was working with a pastor from another church, and I know that he and I, we don't have the same eschatology. We don't have the same views on end times. He in fact, has a very different view of how the end times events will happen, and we've talked about it, and I know that. But I don't let it stop our ministry. I don't try to send him articles to set him straight. Yeah, if we talk about it, I might, you know, have a good discussion with him. But we don't let it impact our ministry. We both have the same heart that Jesus is the core and that he's the one that's using us in the schools to reach teenagers. And that is the most important thing. It's not about what he believes about this one scripture and what I believe about another scripture. And yet I see that all the time. I see us as Christians fighting with each other over non-essential issues. And I have to think, man, are we like these Pharisees and these scribes sometimes, bickering over who's theologically right? And Jesus is just like, you guys are missing the whole point. You guys are missing everything that I have laid down. Look, the truth is, I'm never going to line up 100% with every church that I work with. There's always going to be some differences. We're going to get to heaven, and every single one of us is going to be a little bit off. No one's going to have a perfect theology. And this is a good reminder that we have to be careful of this third witness, the witness of the Word, that we don't read the Word and miss the message of the Word, as these Pharisees did. Their problem is that they couldn't get past their heads. Their heads were so big with religious knowledge and tradition that they could not get past it. I think that's a little sobering for us to think about. Our heads are too big in certain areas for that information to trickle down to our hearts. But listen, it's a sobering reminder, but it's also an encouraging thing. It's encouraging to look at this and know that, listen, our salvation is not based on keeping the laws or having a perfect theology. You don't have to have perfect theology for Christ to love you and for to have salvation. You don't have to have a seminary degree. A little just inside scoop, Gary and I and Dan and James, we don't have seminary degrees, okay? We don't have perfect theology. We do our best to read and understand and interpret the Word and for the Holy Spirit to flow through us. But none of us have perfect theology. And that's okay. We don't need to. We're not striving to learn and search the Scriptures for life in the details when the answer to life is in Christ. That's where the main focus needs to be. It's based on his finished work, the finished work of Jesus Christ, to which the Father bore witness. That's the main important thing that we need to focus on, and that's exactly what these religious leaders completely missed. So that should be our focus. And I want to close with this. When we look at these witnesses, they did a couple things. We have John the Baptist witnessing to us. We have the witness of the divine miracles, and we have the witness of God, and they all come together. They all unite to declare Jesus Christ to us as the Son of God. And the most amazing part about this, when you look at it, these witnesses, all of this is done for you and me. Why did Jesus bring these witnesses up to testify? For our benefit. For you, for me. He didn't need to prove to anyone he was God. He was. He knew who he was. He knew what power he had. He knew who sent him. He brought witnesses forward, and he produced witnesses ahead of time through the Word for our benefit, so that you and I would believe. And so these religious leaders would hopefully believe, even if they never do. Verse 34 kind of sums that up. It says, I say these things that you may be saved. The very reason these witnesses exist at all, and the very reason we're reading this gospel account, is that Jesus wants you and I to be saved and to know the truth. He didn't want to leave any room for doubt. I love that Jesus does that, because he's, like I said, he's God. He doesn't have to do that. But he wants us to not just have faith that's blind, but to have faith that is founded in truth and founded in the word and founded in something that's a foundation that we can build on. He produced, and think about it. I mean, what else could Jesus have done? What more could he have done? He produced the most powerful witnesses any defendant has ever produced in any court ever. You can't get more powerful witnesses than these three witnesses that he produced. So we now have no reason to doubt him. And we have every reason to put all of our trust in him and completely rely on him. I was just reading Proverbs 62 this morning, and verse 8 of Proverbs 62 just says this. It says, trust in him at all times. And that just hit me as I was studying for this and as I was reading my devotionals in the morning. Trust in him at all times. Look, he has given us every reason to trust him at all time. He has produced the word of the Father itself. He has produced miracles and works and John the Baptist. And then if you look at the New Testament, we also have even more witnesses. We have the apostles and we have the writers and we have all the church age and all the people who have gone before us and all the pastors who have had changed lives, people that you know whose lives have been radically changed by Jesus Christ. They are all witnesses to the truth that he is who he says he is. He is the Son of God, the one true living God, the only way, the truth, and the life. It's an overwhelming pile of evidence we have. So, the question is for us, what do we do with that? Well, first, I would say, have you ever trusted in him to begin with? I don't know who's all watching tonight. And there may be someone who's watching who's never put their trust in. If you've never put your trust in Christ, I have to ask you, do you believe these witnesses? Or are you going to be like the religious leaders? And because God didn't honor you, you won't believe the witnesses. We just saw this overwhelming evidence, and there's even more than this that I've talked about tonight. If you want to go deeper, there's even more. But overall, Jesus is the key. And he's going to talk about this in chapter 11 when he talks to the woman. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Jesus is the resurrection and life. These witnesses prove and testify to that. So my question is, if that's you and you never put your trust in Christ today, are you alive? Are you trusting in the resurrection and the life? And if you haven't, I encourage you to do that today. Pray right in your house. Get down on your knees and surrender your life to Christ and tell him that you believe he is who he says he is and that you want him and that you surrender your life to him. You can always contact us too and we can pray with you. Secondly, I would say for us who are watching out there who believe, this encourages me, I know, it encourages me to trust him even more. It reminds me of how amazing Jesus is and how true his testimony is. Yeah, especially, guys, in this crazy times, right? The world is really watching our reactions right now. The world wants to see how these Christians are going to react to everything happening. And the question is, do we trust him to the point of fully surrendering to him? You know, Jesus himself, when he was in the flesh, when he was here on earth, he fully surrendered to the Father. He was fully submitted to the will of the Father. Jesus himself. So how can I not also fully submit to the will of the Father? Are we permitting, and this is the tough question, are we permitting religious traditions and self-righteousness to blind us like these leaders? Or are we living in action? Are we loving one another? Are we living for the honor of men? Or are we living for the honor of God? Really, when it comes down to it, you know, it's so easy to live for the praises of men. And it's really hard to put that aside and focus on, I'm going to do everything I can to honor God. But when we do that, that's truly loving our Father. That's truly showing Christ that we love him and drawing deeper to him. And it will not only prove that, but it also bless us as well. In closing, I just want to say, as we look at this section, as Jesus brings these witnesses to us, to our attention, and he proves his case, and we see all this evidence, and all of it adds up to the amazing fact that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God, and that he has the power over life and death, and that he freely gives it, and that it's available for all of us. When we look at that, we have to step back and say, look, in our lives as believers, are we acting like the leaders with a big head? Or are we acting with a burning heart? When we read the word, when we study the things of God, are we acting with our minds or are we acting with our hearts? I just want to close with that challenge to you tonight. I challenge you guys to draw closer to him as you read the word. You know, praise him for who he is. Give him the honor that he deserves, regardless of what men say, regardless of what others say. Let's give him all the honor and all the glory. Amen? Amen. Lord, thank you so much for this word. Thank you for this time that we've had to study, to read, to see these amazing witnesses that you bring to our attention. Lord, I just thank you so much for not only the fact that you give us life and everlasting life, Lord, we don't even deserve it, but also that you make it where we have access to everything you have for us. We have your word. We have your Holy Spirit, Lord. We have the testimonies of others who have gone before us. We thank you and praise you for that. Father, we don't need all of that, but you give it to us to give us confidence, to give us a foundation to build our faith on. So tonight, I thank you for that. We praise you for that. Help us to continue to focus on that. Lord, help us not to seek the praises of men, but to honor you in all we do. In your name we pray. Amen.